Well, if you would open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we started the chapter last week. And so we left off in verse 3, and that's where we pick up this morning. Just to review just a little bit to kind of bring up the speed, if you remember from last week, what Paul is doing, or what he did back in chapter 3, is he demonstrated theologically and stated conclusively that a man is justified before God by faith alone. And now here in chapter 4, Paul is going to now demonstrate this truth with a historical background. He's going to demonstrate it historically, and then he's going to illustrate it accurately by using two examples of two righteous brothers back in the Old Testament. And that is Abraham and David. If you remember last week, we began looking at Abraham. And if you remember, Paul, back in chapter 3, was answering a series of questions that he anticipated that his readers would ask in response to his arguments in chapter 2, and that's what's going on here in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, he's anticipating from the Jewish believers in Rome more questions about what he said in chapter 3. So in chapter 4 now, he answers the questions that he anticipates they would ask based on what he said in chapter 3, and here's those questions. And so last week we began looking at the first question, where? In other words, he's anticipating that these Jewish believers in Rome are going to ask him, well, Paul, if, as you say, if it's written in the law, and that's what Paul says back in verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So Paul is saying the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone is revealed to us. And he says where it's revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So based on what he said there in chapter 3, the question he anticipates his Jewish readers to ask now is where? Where in the law and where in the prophets does it say this? And so in verses 1 through 8, that's the question that he's answering. Where in the Old Testament, where in our Bible does it say that a man is justified or made right before God by faith alone? And so that's the question we're looking at now. The other questions, if you remember, is who? We'll look at that in verses 9 through 12 when we get there. And how? And that's in verses 13 through 25. But let's go ahead for today and finish verses 1 through 8 and begin to look at verse 3. If you would, go back to verse 1, and let's just pick it up there for context. Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? So Paul's first example of a man who was justified by faith alone in the Old Testament is Abraham from the book of Genesis. So historically, he goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. He goes back historically, he goes back biblically, all the way to the book of Genesis, and says, what has Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, if he was made right before God through some kind of law-keeping or some kind of doing good, then it says he would have something to boast about, but not before God. In verse 3, this is where we left off last week. For what does the Scripture say? Now, don't you love that? So they ask, well, where does it say in the Old Testament, where do we see in our history where a man is justified by faith alone? And Paul says, here's what the Scripture says. And guys, that is the answer to every one of our questions as believers, is go right to the Scriptures. What does God say about this? And so Paul says, what does the Scripture say? And in verse 3, he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Which says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says in verse 3, going back to Genesis 15, 6, he says here very clearly that in the Old Testament, in the first book of the Bible, even before the law was given to Israel, that God had already been justifying men, not on the basis of works, or doing something, but on the basis of faith in what God has said. You see that? So from the very beginning of the Bible, The way of salvation has never changed. It's always been by faith alone in Christ alone. The people in the Old Testament, as Paul demonstrated back in chapter 3, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and the sacrifice that he would make for our sins. We, on this side of the cross, we look back. They looked for the Messiah through prophecy. He's coming, and put their faith in that. We say, he's come. Prophecy's been fulfilled, and we put our faith in Christ by looking back to the cross. But people from all generations, from beginning to end, will be justified before God the same way. Never by what they do, but by what they believe. Amen. See that? We'll see he breaks that down even more. Now, if you remember, last week in verse 3, we began to look at a few words here. One of the words we looked at last week was the word believed. You see this? The word believed. Now, remember, this is a quote from Genesis 15:6. So, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And what I love about that word believed there, it is the same word in Hebrew for amen. So what Paul is telling us in quoting what Moses wrote about the life of Abraham in the Old Testament is when God made a promise in Genesis 15 that from Abraham's own loins would come a son, and his promise would come through that son, the Messiah would come through that son. You know what Abraham said? Amen. I'll take that. I agree with that. I believe that. And because of that simple faith in what God said, God right there declared Abraham righteous. Right before him. Isn't that incredible? That's what we looked at last week in a little more in detail. Today I want to pick up here in verse 3, looking at this word accounted. So Abraham believed God, and the result of it was what? It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this word accounted is a huge word because this word is used 11 times in this chapter. This word is used by Paul 20 times in the book of Romans and 11 times in this chapter alone. It's translated in this chapter. I'm using the New King James Version, and in the New King James Version, this word is translated as accounted, counted, impute, imputes, and imputed. All those English words go back to one Greek word that Paul uses here. If you have a King James Version, you'll notice the word reckon is in this chapter, translated from this Greek word. So, why is that important? Well, this Greek word is the word logizomai. Isn't that fun to say? You want to say it? Logizomai. Glad we don't speak Greek, right? You'd rather say reckon, wouldn't you? Especially in Jefferson County, wouldn't we? Forget logizomai. How about reckon? Now, what you got to understand is, when the King James uses the word reckon for this Greek word logizomai, it does not mean reckon like we use the word reckon today in the English language, right? The way we use it today is this. Dan, you going to Walmart today? I reckon. That's not how the word is used in the Bible. This word is an accounting term. The word logizomai is a banking term. It's a bookkeeping term. It has to do with funds being put into an account and then there being a record of those funds. Now, in accounting, the reckoning number is when you take your debits and your credits, your assets, what you actually have, and then your debits, what you owe, and you do the math. The number that you end up with is the reckoning number. That's what you actually have. That's what this word means. So, it's an accounting term that means to put into one's account. Abraham believed what God said, and God said, Abraham, I'm going to put into your spiritual account before me righteousness. I'm going to now look at you and treat you as if you had never sinned. And did Abraham sin by Genesis 15?
You better believe he did.
He lied. He doubted. I mean, there was all kinds of problems Abraham had in his life. Just like you and I, Abraham grew in his faith. The longer he walked with God, the closer he got to God, the more confident he became in God. It's the same way for me and you. But Abraham was still a human. He still failed, and at times failed miserably. But God said, you know what? Because you believe in my promise to you, I am going to look at you and I'm going to treat you as if you've never done anything wrong. Wow. That's incredible. That's what this word accounted means. He accounted it to him for righteousness. He put into Abraham's spiritual bank account righteousness. And he does the same thing for you and I. That's the point Paul is making here. So please understand, justification by faith includes imputation. Imputation. That's why this word is translated in this chapter sometimes, impute. To account, to impute, is the same thing. So this is what the Lord did. So justification by faith, as we've already studied through these chapters, includes forgiveness of my sins. But it doesn't only include forgiveness of my sins, but it includes God imputing into my spiritual bank account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because of my faith in what he did for me, even though I was a sinner, he put into my spiritual bank account the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect life of Christ. That's imputation. He imputed into my account the righteousness of Jesus. You see that? So justification by faith includes imputation. When God justifies a person before himself, he does so by placing all of the righteousness of Jesus to that individual's credit, as if we had accomplished the perfect life that Jesus lived. I mean, is that incredible or what? Do you realize this is how God sees you as a believer? This is how God treats you. So all of you who think that if I don't pray for 5 hours today, God's going to be displeased with me. Or all of you who think, well, I didn't get a chance to read my Bible today, so therefore, God's mad at me. He's going to punish me. I'm going to get a flat tire. What God are you serving? That's not our God. That's not his heart. Your relationship with God is not based on what you do. It's based on what he has done for you and your faith in that. It's not your faith in your faith in yourself, or your faith in what you do. It's your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. This is the basis for our relationship with God. Isn't that incredible? Yes. And you know what? Because it's that way, because he imputes to me righteousness, because he accounts my faith as righteousness, I can be sure that no matter what day of the week I wake up on, no matter what mood I'm in, no matter if I've done right or wrong, no matter what circumstances I'm going through, no matter what else in my life is unstable and a mess, I can be sure that my relationship with God is constant and sure and it's firm. You know why? Because it is not based on what I do. It's based on what he has done. Why did God do it this way? Because it was the only way that our salvation could be secure and sure before God. If it were based on what you did, you would be a little greasy spot. That's it. So, this is called the doctrine of imputation. So the doctrine of imputation is part of the doctrine of justification for you smart people. And for those of you who want theological lingo, this is what we're talking about. Now, let's go a little farther here, all right? Not only does justification by faith include imputation, putting Christ's righteousness into my account, you ready for this? But it also includes amputation. That's my word. Now, don't go out of here and say Pastor Scott said there's a doctrine of amputation in the Bible. All right? Now, there is. Okay? Honestly, do you know that there actually is a principle of amputation in Scripture? It's in Matthew chapter 5. It's actually when we do counseling with people who are struggling with issues in their life, especially life-dominating sins, one of the things those people need to learn to do is they need to learn to amputate things from their life. That's why Jesus said, if your eye offends you, it causes you to sin, pluck it out. Jesus, in Matthew 5, talked about plucking out eyes and cutting off limbs. Now, he didn't mean it physically and literally, but he used the physical and the literal as a spiritual example or principle. So we know he didn't want us to actually, if I have a problem with looking at things and lusting, as he said in Matthew 5, if a man looks upon a woman and lusts in his heart, he's committed adultery with her. Jesus is not saying if I have a lust problem for me to actually pluck out one of my eyes. He's using that figuratively to say, amputate the problem. What is it that you're looking at? What are the places you're going? Who are the people you're hanging out with? What are the things that you're regularly doing that promote and assist this kind of behavior along? Amputate them. Okay? Matthew chapter 5. But what I'm talking about here, about amputation, is the cutting off of our sins. Okay? So, with the whole issue of justification by faith, it includes imputation, putting Christ's righteousness into my account, but it also includes amputation. And what do I mean by amputation? Here's what I mean. I mean God not imputing my sins against me, i.e., forgiveness. Okay? Do you see what's going on here? What I'm saying is imputation is where God puts the righteous life of Christ, his righteousness, into my account as if I lived that life. But then what in the world does God do with all my rotten sins? In his sight, he amputates them. He gets rid of them. See? And he no longer counts my sins against me. So here's what God does when you get saved. Here's what he does. In your credit column, he puts the life of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. In your debit column, which is all your sins, he erases it. You owe nothing. How do I know this? Well, go down to verse 6. You know what we have here? Paul uses Abraham as a positive example of justification by faith. Now, Paul uses David, the next righteous brother, kind of as a negative example of justification by faith. So he uses a man who lived before the law as a positive example of a man who is made right before God through his faith in verses 1 through 3. Now in verses 6 through 8, he's going to use a man who lived after the law was given as a negative example of what God doesn't do to us. He uses Abraham as an example to say, if you believe in God and believe what God says, here's what God will do for you. He'll count you as righteous. Now in using David, he says, here's what God won't do to you. This is good. You ready? Look at verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. What did he just say? He just told us not only was Abraham justified before God, not by works, but by faith. He says that now when we go into the period of the law and go 1,000 years ahead, and you go to David, and he says that David knew the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. You know what he just said in that verse? Abraham and David, two different guys who lived in two different theological dispensations, were made right before God the exact same way. See, when we think about Abraham, we think about a man of faith. That's what he's known for in the Bible. We talked about that last week. But if I say to you the name David, Tell me the first thing that comes to your mind. Bathsheba. Man after God's heart. Okay. So let's think about David for a moment. David, the second king of Israel. David, the greatest king of Israel, save our Lord Jesus Christ. David, the royal line. Not only royal as in kingship, but royal as in from his royal line would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. David, two times in Scripture, through Samuel and in Acts chapter 13, once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament, we are told that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, what does that mean? That means that David loved the Lord. David loved the things of the Lord. David valued his relationship with God. But when I say, what's the first thing you think of when you think of David? We think of Bathsheba. Why? Because of his sin. David was a man of faith, as we're going to see. David was a great king of Israel. He was the line of the Messiah. But David was a miserable failure. He was a deadbeat dad. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. If you were God, you would have picked somebody else to bring the Messiah through. And so would have I. So when we think about David, we think about a great king, a man after God's own heart. The two names that are synonymous with David are what? David and Bathsheba, and David and Goliath. David's greatest victory, Goliath, right? Took down the uncircumcised Philistine, and David's greatest defeat, Bathsheba. Isn't that amazing? Those two names connected with David's life pretty much sum up David's life. There were times of victory, great victory, that came from God, and times of great defeat that came from his own sinful heart. But regardless, the Bible here, Paul says that David was justified before God, just like Abraham was, apart from works. And that David knew this blessedness. Now look at this. See the word blessedness there? That word blessedness, you know what it actually means? It means congratulations. I love that. It means congratulations. David describes the congratulations of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. If you're here today and you've been made right with God, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of your faith alone, then congratulations to you. Because that's the only way you're getting to heaven, Jack. That's it. But if you have put your faith in Christ today, that's it. Congratulations. It's a blessedness. It's a wonderful thing. That's why now, verse 7, in verses 7 and 8, Paul now quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And what is Psalm 32? Well, Psalm 32 is one of David's prayers, or one of David's psalms where David describes what he was going through after he committed that sin with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed. He now describes what went on in his heart because of that. And in Psalm 32, he says, my bones waxed old. He says, the moisture in my body dried up. He starts talking about all these physical things that was going on with him when he was not confessing his sin and holding it in. It was terrible. But then David starts off the psalm, though, by telling us what it's like to be forgiven. And that's what Paul quotes. Look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall, what? Not impute sin. So what do we learn from Abraham? God does impute what? Righteousness to the person who what? But then at the same time, to the person who believes, he does not impute what? Their sins. Why? Because he imputes righteousness, but he amputates sin. Amen. See it? Now, Here's what's awesome about this. It says in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the first word in verse 7 and verse 8, which we find it there in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. The word blessed, or blessed here, is the same word that Jesus used when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he started off by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, blessed, blessed. The word blessed here means, oh, how happy. If you're here today as a Christian and you're not happy, 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 then a couple things are going on. Either you've got sin in your life and you're not dealing with it and you're not confessing it, or you're still trying to have a relationship with God based on your efforts. As a believer, if you're not, oh, how happy, then it's one of those two problems. And I'd say you need to listen real close today. All right? So, oh, how happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Now, here's what's so cool about this. If you look at the word lawless, if you have the King James, back in Psalm 32, it actually says, whose iniquities are forgiven. And the word iniquities literally means lawlessness. What's that mean? That means pretending there are no rules. Living in such a way that there are no laws. There are no boundaries. I can just do what I want. That's exactly what David did. Even though David was a man in his heart that yearned after the presence of God and the things of God, he still had weaknesses in the flesh that he had not yet mastered. And because of that, it led him to lawlessness. It led him to live as if there were no rules. I'm the king. I can do what I want to do. See? And you know what's interesting? Just with the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, just in that one incident in David's life, of which he's addressing in Psalm 32, David broke at least three of the Ten Commandments. He committed adultery, he committed murder, and lying, okay? And possibly, four, coveting. He coveted Uriah's wife and took her. Here's what's interesting. Do you realize that in that incident in David's life, all the sins that he committed are all sins that under God's law, there was no forgiveness for? What David did in his premeditation through his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, you know what should have happened to David according to God's law? He should have been stoned according to the book of Leviticus. There was no covering for David's sin according to the law. That's why it says lawless deeds. He should have been killed. Now I think you can understand why he says, oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Do you get that? Let's put the shoe on the right foot now. What about you? The Bible says that all have sinned. Last chapter, Romans 3, all have sinned. You're all, I'm all, we're all. We've all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Later, we'll find out in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Biblical death is separation from God for eternity. Because of our sins, we deserve death. You and I are no better than David. In fact, we're in the same boat as David. Right? We have fellowship with David. We're in the same ship with him. We deserve death too because of our sins. So when we experience forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, we also are what? Blessed. Happy. Congratulations to you. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're trusting in him for your salvation. Isn't that awesome? Incredible. Now, I want to show you something here. Look at the word forgiven. You see the word forgiven in verse 7? Now remember, this is a quote from the Old Testament. This is a quote from Psalm 32. The word forgiven there in the Greek means to send away. But in the Old Testament, in Psalms 32 there, the word means to carry away. To send away, to carry away. So what does God do with our sins? If he doesn't impute them into my account, if he doesn't leave them on my ledger, if he doesn't leave them in my debit column anymore, and he erases them and gets rid of them, amputates them, what does he do with them? He sends them away. And how does he send them away? Well, somebody carried them away. Well, guess who that is? Jesus. Hold your place here and go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, because in Leviticus 16, we have demonstrated for us in the Old Testament what God did with the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement. That feast day, that festival, that high holy day of Israel's whole year, the Day of Atonement, the one day when the high priest would go in with the sacrificial blood of the animal and offer it on the mercy seat before God, the only day of the year that one man could go in one time with the sacrifice on behalf of the people and offer the sacrifice upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant before God. And after that blood was applied and that sacrifice was accepted, then God, through his glory cloud, would come down and fellowship with the high priest. That happened once a year. And only one man could do it, the high priest, on behalf of all the people. And here's what's interesting. Through the ritual of the Day of Atonement, you know what God did with Israel's sins? He sent them away. He had them carried away. Not only did he have them carried away, but he also had them covered. Remember what we just read in verse 7? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, okay, and whose sins are covered, right? Both of those understandings, what is meant there by forgiven and what is meant by covered, are found in one chapter in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16. Look at it. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil.'" That's the Holy of Holies. Tell Aaron, the high priest, he cannot just go waltzing in there like his sons did and live. There's rules. There's boundaries. This is the law, okay? Look what he says. He can't just come in at any time to the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he what? Die. "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." Now what's he going to do with these offerings? "He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body." There were special garments that the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement to go before God. "He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering." Notice, how many goats? 2. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering," which is for who? For himself. Aaron was a man. He was a sinner too. Even though he was a high priest and chosen by God, he was still a man. He still needed atonement for his sins. Before he could go in and make atonement for the sins of Israel, he had to be cleaned up. He had to take a bath in the outer court of the tabernacle at the laver. He had to get cleaned up ceremonially and then put the clothes on and then make an offering, okay, for himself first, before he could take the offering for the people in, okay? Because he was a sinner, all right? Now look what it says here. It says, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Now look at this. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. You see that? So one goat, we're going to slit its neck, we're going to let its blood out, and we're going to take that blood, Aaron's going to take that blood into the Holy of Holies and put it on the mercy seat to be the atonement or the covering or the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Got it? Then we're going to take the other goat. He's called the scapegoat. You know what they're going to do with him? You're going to read it later. Here we go. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. You see that? But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. They're going to take the scapegoat and they're going to send it away. And when it's sent away, it's going to carry something with it. Keep reading. Then Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So he's going to go in with this incense burning, with a censer full of incense, offering up this smoke. And in the Old Testament and New Testament, the incense is a type and shadow of prayer and praise and worship. So he's going to come into God's presence through prayer and worship to God. How do me and you go to God? Through prayer and praise and worship. Nothing's changed. Look what it says here. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and sprinkle the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Seven, the number of perfection or completion. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. That's the animal that dies for the people, and the blood is put on the mercy seat as an atonement, as a covering for the sins of the people. Now, here's what's interesting. When he would take that blood and put it on the mercy seat, the mercy seat was a lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was the law. In the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. In the Ark of the Covenant was the law that every man has broken. The law of God you and I have broken. The law that Israel broke. In that Ark of the Covenant, in that little box, were three things. The Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and the jar of manna. All three of those things were items that were a witness against Israel. They were items that said that Israel was guilty. What were they guilty of? Breaking God's law, rebelling against his authority, and complaining about his provision. All those things in that ark spoke judgment against the nation of Israel. But there was a lid that went on top of God's judgment. It was called mercy. It was called the mercy seat. It's the propitiation. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? Yeah, Jesus has become our propitiation. The cross is our place of mercy. What the cross is to us is what the mercy seat was to the Jew. So he takes the blood, sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Now, let me ask you a question. Now, what does the blood do in relation to the law that the Israelites have broken? It covers it. So when David said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are covered," blessed is the man who has an atonement, a covering for his sins. Why would David say that? Because under the law, there was no atonement. There was no covering for murder or for adultery. It was stoning. How then did David get his sins covered living in the Old Testament under God's law? the same way me and you do, by faith. You know what David did? David knew he had sinned, finally. Now, Bible scholars tell us that from the time that David committed the sin with Bathsheba until Psalm 51, until he actually prayed his prayer of confession, Bible scholars say it was about a year. So Psalm 32 is describing the way David felt for about a year. Can you imagine that? Committing adultery and committing murder and then just running from God for a year. Some of you here have done things that you're forgiven for now, but you ran away from God even longer than that. Some of you are here this morning, you're still running from things you've done longer than a year ago. You need to deal with God. But it was a year, okay? To where David finally, when Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, David, you know, he gives him the scenario about the guy who had a lot that took the sheep away from the guy who didn't have very much. I said, David, what do you think we ought to do with that guy? He said, oh, judgment, man. Bring judgment on him. And he actually said, the other guy should be paid back four times. Four sheep. You know what's amazing? Remember I told you David was a deadbeat dad? David didn't discipline his sons. David didn't have his household in order. And as a result of David's judgment upon somebody else, David had four sons during his lifetime that died. Don't mess with sin. Okay? God will forgive you of your sin if you commit it. If your heart is soft, if your heart is genuine, if you really want forgiveness. But don't think that even after you get forgiveness, that the repercussions of your sin are going to go away. Because they're not. And so, it tells us in the book of Galatians that whatever a man sows, he's going to what? You can't sow to the flesh and then pray for a crop failure. You sow those seeds, they're going to produce. Okay? And David suffered a lot because of the choices he made. But he was forgiven. How did David get a covering for his sin when the law didn't provide it? By faith. In Psalm 51, when he's praying to God, you know what he says? He says, Lord, if you desired sacrifice, I would give it. If what you wanted was the blood of an animal, and if there was a law in there where I could kill an animal and get rid of this, I would do it. He said, but the sacrifice of God is a broken and a contrite heart. And David, out of his misery, out of conviction, and out of a sincere broken heart because he sinned against God, because he says in Psalm 51, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Now, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, too. But realize, no matter who you sin against, all sin is against God. And he said that God, the sacrifice that you accept is a broken and contrite heart. And so what David did is when there was no law to provide a covering for his sin, he, by faith, came before God and fell upon the mercy of God. And what did God do? When he finally dealt with his sin, Nathan said, the Lord has forgiven you. So David was made right with God. How? By faith. Not by works. His works were a mess. Now do you see why David said that? Oh, how happy is the man whose sins have been forgiven. And guys, what do you and I deserve in this dispensation, in this time, for our sins? Book of Romans says death. But through what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago and your faith in him, you, though you deserve death and hell and separation from God for eternity, guess what you get? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. See? And then he imputes into your account the righteousness of Jesus. So he amputates your sin and he imputes the righteousness of Christ. Keep reading. Look at verse 16. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all of their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting who goes in to make atonement in a holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, that's in the outer court, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. It says, then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So even the tabernacle and the altar itself had to be cleansed from the sin of the people. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. All right, you remember what I told you? What happened to the scapegoat? Here's where you learn. Ready? So now we take the live goat. So what happened to the other goat? It was killed. We took its blood. We put it on the mercy seat. It became a covering for the sins of the people. It covered the judgment of God that was in the Ark of the Covenant. All right? That's why David said, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. But then we have this word forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are sent away and carried away. Look what happened to the scapegoat. It says, he shall bring the live goat. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. I bet that took a while. Especially knowing these people, right? So confession was made over the goat of the sins of the people and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. You know what the confession was for? The high priest who represented all the people would put his hands on the head of the goat, confess his sins over the goat, and what he was doing there was mystically transferring, okay? In the eyes of God, God looked at it as if the high priest was transferring the sins of the people onto the goat. And then after that happens, what's he do with it? And he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear. Do you see that word bear? That word bear in the Hebrew is the word nasa. That is the exact same word that is used in Psalm 32 for the word forgive. That's why in the Greek, the word forgiven means to send away. In the Hebrew, it means to carry away. But it's translated in our English Bible as the goat bears the sins of the people. The sins have been transferred from the people to the goat. So he bears those sins. That's how the people were forgiven their sins. This is the rest of the process, okay? So now what happens? They take the goat and they send it away. They run it out into the wilderness, and the point is this. They would send the goat into a deserted place to where it would just disappear and die. What does that represent? That represents the sins of the people were transferred onto something or someone else, and that someone else was sent away. And in that sending away, guess what he did? He carried away the sins of the people, so they're gone. Not only does God send our sins away, and they've been carried away, but they're gone. He no longer remembers our sins. Jeremiah 31, part of the new covenant that we have with the Lord is that he said, I will remember your sins no more. God does not keep an account of our sins as believers. God is not up there writing down everything you do wrong if you're a believer. Why? Because into your account, he's already put the perfect life of his son, his righteousness into your account. You see that? He remembers our sins no more. Okay? So now go with me here. Listen. So the goat bears on itself all the iniquities to an inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, what does all this mean? What are we talking about goats? Well, here's the point. You come to the New Testament and you see that Jesus was the fulfillment of this. Jesus was that goat. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So just like the goat, just like the sins of the people were transferred to the goat, and the goat was sent away, and in sending it away, it bore or carried the sins of the people away, never to be remembered again. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for me and for you. Now, how do I know that? Isaiah 53 is another prophecy of this. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that the Lord has put upon him, Jesus, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it actually tells us that Jesus, he who knew no sin, he who was perfect, became sin for us. Those words, became sin for us, in the Greek, literally mean he became our sin offering, which means he bore upon himself our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for his sins. He lived a perfect life. He didn't die for himself. He died for us. So when God sent Jesus to the cross, when God let him suffer for us and sent him to the cross, God did the same thing to Jesus that the high priest did with the goat. He took his wrath and his judgment that you and I deserve and put it on Christ, beginning right there at the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is pouring great drops of blood, of sweat, and he's toiling. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me, but if there's no other way, let your will be done. Three times he prayed that. Why? In his humanity, he didn't want to suffer this. He was going to take all the sins of the world for all time upon himself in one act. We complain when it's raining outside and we got to come to church. That cup he was going to drink of, the book of Revelation calls it the cup of the wrath of God. Beginning there at the garden, and then through his arrest, his trial, his beatings, carrying his cross, nailed to the cross, hung on the cross, and died through his passion, Jesus did for us what the scapegoat did for the children of Israel. Our sins were placed on him, and then they sent him away. Jesus died outside the city gates of Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews tells us that. He died outside the camp. And in dying on that cross, in just 6 hours, what did he do? He carried our sins away. And those who put their faith in what Jesus has done, God says, I'll remember your sins no more. So when David says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, David says, my sins have been carried away. They've been sent away. God's going to forget them. He's not going to remember them anymore. How could he do that? By faith. Surely not by his works. It's the same for us. We put our faith in Jesus. David looked ahead to what the Messiah would do. The Messiah would come from his own family. We look back. Isn't that awesome? All right, go back to Romans 4 real quick. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. You'll never read that scripture the same now. David, lawless deeds. Yeah, he committed lawless deeds. Deeds that there was nothing in the law to bring him forgiveness. He laid himself by faith 100% down upon the mercy of God. God, I'm doomed. I'm here. I give up. And Paul says that because David did that, God imputed righteousness to David. But not only did he impute righteousness to David, you see that in verse 6, but look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So when David fell upon the mercy of God and the mercy of God alone by faith, the Lord said, David, you truly are a man after my own heart. Oh, you ain't perfect. You don't do everything right. But who does? Besides God. Right? And so he says, David, you're forgiven. And he sent him word through the prophet, you're forgiven. And David had this blessedness, this happiness now, came into his life because of this forgiveness by faith. So he not only imputed to David righteousness, but amputated his sins. Verse 8, it says, blessed or happy is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, I'm going to say this and I'll let you go. Why did the Lord not impute David with his sin? David sinned, but blessed is the man whose sins the Lord doesn't impute to his account. So David's saying that God takes an eraser in our debit column and removes our sins, amputates them. They're gone. He doesn't put nothing into our debit column, even when we deserve it. The question is why? The answer is in the verse before. Because when Jesus suffered for us, that transference, God imputed our sins to Christ. That's the point. Why does God not give me what I deserve? Because I can tell you what, I'm a big screw up. There's times I do the same stupid thing over and over and over. And even when I deserve it, why? Why does he not do that to me? One reason. Because Jesus already took the punishment and the penalty for all my sins. Do you see that? So how can my sins be forgiven? How can he not count them against me? How can he cover them? And how can he not impute them against me? How can he do that? Because he already imputed them to somebody else. Just like the scapegoat bore the sins of the people, Jesus bore our sins. You see that? And so next week we'll pick up in verses 4 and 5, because you notice I skipped those verses. We'll pick up there next week and trudge on.